All right, if you got a Bible, if you'll grab it, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have been in this book since the very last of August, and we've been actually in this chapter for the last 3 weeks. I shared last week, if you're with us for the first time, I shared where my heart was at, that there's so much truth in chapter 15 about the resurrection, not only of Jesus, but also of us and those who pass in Christ Jesus. And so in a hope to not just skim past it, because there's so much that we're taking it in sections, so we're going to finish up this chapter next week. So thank you for staying with us and joining us. We got a shorter text, but a lot to cover, so I'm going to jump right into it. So grab your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 29 through 34. The sermon title today is called Come to Your Senses. It'll make sense later, I hope, later on as we go. So look at verse 29, and let me read. Paul is speaking and saying this. Now, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought the wild beast in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Let me pray for us and then we'll walk through it together. Father, we thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for just this technology that we're able to worship together. God, in this weird time where we can't come together physically as a church, that we can use this platform to gather under your name and to celebrate you, to look at your word, and to sing songs about you and to sing songs to you. God, just thank you for allowing us to do this. I pray as we go through this text today that you would be honored above all things. Thank you for the reality and the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in our resurrection to come. So we ask all of this in your name. Amen. Well, let me kind of frame out where we've been so far, just especially because we're online now and there may be somebody joining us for the first time. Let me frame the context of where we've been. In this chapter, Paul's been writing them to remind them that the resurrection of Jesus, they believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but to deal with this false teaching and this false practice of the resurrection of the dead. The Corinthians didn't believe that it happened, and they were caught up in this, and Paul is clarifying this because it's a profound thing. And so the first question he answered in the first 19 verses with is, are the dead in Christ raised? And within that text, verses 1 through 11, Paul profoundly talks about how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. Eyewitnesses saw Jesus, and Paul says, hey, even I encountered Jesus, excuse me, and it was game over, and he was totally transformed. Then you get to verses 12 through 19, and Paul powerfully plays this what-if hypothetical game. We talked about it on Easter Sunday, and he says, hey, okay, guys, let's talk for just a minute. If the dead in Christ are not raised, and if Jesus didn't raise, we got a problem. And what he talks about is that our preaching is in vain. We're a bunch of liars lying about God when we're calling him alive and he's actually dead. That those who have died before us, they're not in Christ and have hope. They're just gone. They're suffering the punishment for their sins for eternity. There's no hope. And then he actually, in the verse 19, talks about how we're to be pitied amongst all people if there's no hope of eternal life, no hope of the resurrection. And then last week, if you were joining us, in verses 20 through 28, Paul answered the question of, okay, when are the dead raised? When is that going to happen? And it was, again, I say it a lot, it was powerful, it was beautiful, and Jesus is described by Paul as the first fruit of the resurrection of the harvest to come. And I spent a lot of time talking about that last week, so go back and listen to that if you'd like, or maybe you missed that. That bottom line is we're either in Adam, and we have hope of eternal life, or we're dead in sin, or we are in Christ and we have hope of eternal life. Sorry, I almost got those backwards. If we have hope in Jesus, we are covered by his blood. That when God the Father looks at us, he sees the Son, and our lives are hidden in Christ. And Paul talked about the kingdom that comes, and Jesus is going to come and to reign and to rule, and he's going to hand the keys of the kingdom back to the Father. And the dead in Christ will rise, and it's a beautiful, mysterious, beautiful thing. It's awesome. So go back and listen to that if you want. So today, we're going to jump into a little bit more of this, where Paul's going to unpack some similar to the what-ifs and hypotheticals about this resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead, about what happens if it didn't happen and things like that. So he's going to unpack this truth in verse 29. It's we're going to jump into it, talk about incentives of the resurrection, talk about things in the Christian experience, about how it influenced, all those kind of things. Some theologians cover this text and talk about its incentives of the resurrection, like benefits or joys that come through this text, if you will. So let's jump right into it. Paul's going to pull some really neat things here. Look at verse 29. We're going to spend some time here for just a second. Verse 29 says this: "Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them?" Now, right up front, we're going to take a few minutes. This is a difficult verse, to say the least. As I studied it all week, scholars have debated. I mean, you can look at 40 or 50 different interpretations of this text. And newsflash, I don't have this 100% thinking this is the only thing. And sometimes those pastors, where we feel pressure to feel like we have to say with authority that these unclear verses, though there's truth in them, there's some unclear things that are hard. We feel like we have to choose the right camp and really say this. And anybody that goes against our camp is wrong. I just want to just take a deep breath for just a minute. Paul is covering something that's very complex and it's very different. And I don't want to feel the pressure of trying to come across as, well, I've got this all figured out. Most pastors, we kind of take a deep breath and we refer back to 2 Peter chapter 3 when the great apostle Peter says, hey, you know that Paul guy who wrote, this is my paraphrase version, that Paul guy who writes a lot of really good stuff, some of that stuff's hard to understand. You can go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. There are some things that Paul writes that are just mind-blowing. And so just because it's unclear doesn't mean that there's not truth in that. And so what I want us to understand is that anytime, one of the greatest lessons that I've ever learned is when we approach a text that is kind of difficult or unclear, what we got to do is establish some things. So you can write this down if you want. We got to establish what we do know, and we got to work from there. The context, the author, the themes, and our conclusions must fit the context of the chapter, the book, the context, and the authority where we're coming from. So we can't just create a doctrine or belief or a theological practice out of something that is unclear in a verse. Now, I just have to say this. Mormonism has done that with this text. Now, I don't mean to be shocked and all of that, but this is the reality of different religions out there. Mormons baptized for the dead, and you can look this up if you want to, and that's fine, but Mormon baptism for the dead, it's a proxy baptism. Basically, they can be baptized for a deceased person who didn't hear their, quote, gospel while they were alive. Joseph Smith basically instituted this in 1840 when he preached a funeral. I wrote this down so I wouldn't forget. He was in Illinois and he preached a funeral, and he noticed a grieving woman that was out there that her son did not have a chance to hear their gospel. And so Joseph revealed, quote, that saints could now act on their friend's behalf and they could be baptized on their behalf. And I don't want to just hang out here too long and talk about this too long, but Mormonism is a good example where you don't create a theological practice out of an unclear verse. Things like this, the way that we look at it, are what separate biblical Christianity from other religions such as Mormonism. But now, what we can do, what we can see is this, is that we can look at the way that we handle the sacraments or the ordinances, as we call them. Communion, the Lord's Supper, baptism, all those kind of beautiful things. And it can teach us, yes, we know that the scriptures, we look at all of the writings, that baptism doesn't save us. And in verse 29, Paul is not advocating a baptism by proxy. Now, I need you to hear that. Though it seems that some sort of practice was taking place in the context here, theologians will agree with that. But Paul doesn't come out and try to blatantly condemn this and deal with it. What he's doing here is using this thematic argument, and he's trying to say, hey, why are y'all doing this if the resurrection ain't true? If it's not true, then why are you doing it? This whole baptism by proxy, this whole thing that you're doing, why are you bothering with it if indeed, if you believe that the dead aren't raised? If those that are in Christ are not going to rise, and if Jesus didn't, then it's just another waste of time doing some religious external action. It's just something that's pointless. And so we see other places in Scripture, and so this is what we do. Remember, unclear verse, what we got to do is we got to look around a little bit. We see Paul's writings, we see the themes, we see the context of Scripture. And I go back to Ephesians chapter 2. I beat this drum all the time. It's one of my favorite passages. I say it all the time. In Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about being brought from death to life, we're made alive in Christ Jesus. Look at what he says. Paul says this in verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you've been saved. Hear the resurrection language. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And it is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I'm going to actually stop in verse 9 right there. So, hear this. We can't save ourselves. There is nothing that I can do, that you can do, to merit salvation. We're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. And so, baptism, and contextually, baptism is something that does not save you. Baptism is not something that will save you, much less anybody else, dead or alive. Baptism is a symbol of your new life in Jesus. Of being dead and buried, just like when Jesus was in the grave and he was resurrected and he came out of that tomb. And it's a symbol of our new life in Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. I talk to children at church all the time, and I use my wedding ring as an illustration about it's a symbol. It points to something. It represents something. Baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't save somebody living. It doesn't save somebody dying. Only Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and those who place their faith and their trust in Jesus can be saved. But what helps us in verse 29, we're not done yet, look at verse 29, is when we look at the original language. When you get to the original language in the middle of verse 29 where it says for the dead, something that helps us. When we look at the original Greek word for is huper. So we'll put that on the screen just so we can all feel smart together. But here's where it gets difficult. That word has about 12 different translations. But basically, the one that I feel seems to fit the context of what Paul's writing, what he's saying, is it defines the words because of. Now, you could read this verse 29 to say that some people, unbelieving non-Christians, are being saved because of the dead. Not for them, but because of the dead. So here's what we got to understand. It's that people can and are coming to faith in Jesus by those who are passing away. Sounds weird, I know, but just let me unpack it. Maybe you've heard stories, a couple of illustrations. If you've ever had a parent or a grandparent of those who were faithful even unto death, and the way that they handled death and they passed from this life, maybe they gathered in a hospital room and there are somebody who's not a Christian and they look at it and they see somebody clinging to hope in Jesus Christ even until their last breath. And you hear stories of those, even at funerals or hospitals, so somebody saying, the way that they died, the way that they held to faith, and I want what they have. I want to come to know Jesus that way. And so Paul, just to kind of unpack this in the big picture, let me put it as plain as I can. Paul is hammering these Corinthians about their belief of the resurrection. That is in context of everything we've been studying. And if we don't rise from the dead, and if Jesus didn't, as if to say, then why are we going to get baptized in the name of some dead guy named Jesus? If he's dead and we don't rise, we got no hope. So why are we going to go through these external religious baptisms? Why are we doing this? But we can look at our practice, so we know, just like I tell the kids out there, if you're listening, about this symbol. It represents something. It's a symbol, just like this is a marriage, of my marriage with my wife. Baptism is a symbol of your new life in Jesus. Being dead, the old you is gone, and you're raised to live a new life. So parents, this is a great time. If you want to hit pause and talk about what baptism means and how we practice that, this is a great opportunity to do that. But I just want you to hear this truth, that Paul is not advocating or promoting any sort of baptism for the dead. He is continually illustrating this argument that the resurrection of King Jesus and the resurrection of us, those in Christ, it is authentic, it is real, it is true. And we want to stay focused on that argument. And it's a beautiful thing. And if the resurrection is indeed true, then there is hope. There is incentive to share Jesus. We want people to know Jesus. And I read something today. I'm just going to share it. I wrote it in my notes here. This idea of wanting people to know this hope that we have in Jesus, that we can't save people. Paul Tripp says this: you'll never be able to accomplish the task of saving somebody. You can't turn a heart. You can't create belief. You can't replace sinful rebellion with joyful submission. Those are acts of the divine intervention. But you can introduce them to the divine. And what I loved about that is this idea of those of us in Christ, baptized, dead in Christ, and raised to live a new life. We have hope in Jesus, and we're celebrating that, and we have hope in that. Then we want others to know that. We can't save people. We can't be baptized for other people. We can't redeem or rescue other people. But we know what we can do? We can point them to the Redeemer. And we can point them to the hope of Jesus, that they can have a chance to respond to that. I love that. So, in a neat, powerful way that Paul is saying, hey, this Jesus, this resurrection, it changes everything. It changes how we baptize, how we do these things, and that people can have hope in the Christ that we serve and that we love. The second powerful thing that he does in verse 30 and 32 is he's going to talk about suffering. He's going to talk about how there is purpose and there is truth in how we suffer, and it matters what we go through. It's not pointless. So look at verse 30 through 32, if you would. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I love this verse, or the text. It's just really, really, really powerful. 30 through 31, Paul is basically saying this: hey, if there's no resurrection, then what am I doing here? What are we doing? What is this all about? I've gone through so much. Why am I going through all I went through? We have no idea. I can say this. Maybe there's some out there that listen. I have no idea what persecution for my faith looks like. Most people, I hate to say it, most in America really, really don't. We look globally. There are people that understand what persecution for following Jesus looks like. And I reflected on this before I get back to the text. I was reflecting back, and I go back to my trips in India a lot because it was a paradigm change. It changed my life. The first trip I went on, one of the things that I was asked to do was talk to some pastors. And they had a little conference, and it'll tie to the text, so just bear with me. The missionary over there asked me to talk to the pastors, and there were pastors from all these little churches around, and so I'm sitting there talking to these guys, and I found out that two of them sitting out there listening had just gotten done being in jail. They got beat up and thrown in prison because they were talking about Jesus. And I'm sitting there thinking, here I come from America, and I'm thinking, what am I going to tell these guys? How I need to sit down. There is nothing I can tell these people to encourage them. And it convicted me because I don't understand persecution. I don't understand what it looks like to be physically assaulted or beaten or imprisoned because I preach or teach or talk about Jesus. And so Paul, he's using language, he's referring to what he went through about danger and suffering and pain. And he's like, why am I going through all this? If we're worshiping a dead guy and we're not going to, then why did I go through all that I went through? We'll talk about it in just a minute, but he's powerfully talking about pain and struggles and issues that he's wrestled with and persecution. Verse 32, he talks about, let me touch on this, he talks about fighting the wild beast in Ephesus. Now, he's not like out there on a safari trying to do something to fight wild animals. What he's referring to is Acts chapter 19, where there was a riot that broke out and they tried to kill him. So Paul is reflecting and talking to this church in Corinth that he loves, that is getting mixed up in this false doctrine and false belief. And he's telling them, man, I've been in danger all the time. I face death every day, just as surely as I talk about you guys. I fought these beasts in Ephesus, but if I did that with just human hopes, I've gained nothing. What have I gained? If the dead are not raised, hey, let's eat, let's drink, let's have a party, because tomorrow we're going to die. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Why bother with any of this stuff? Why stand up for Jesus? Why preach? Why teach? Why stand in your faith for Jesus for anything? And let's make it really personal. Why do you go through what you're going through if it's all hopeless? In your suffering and in your pain, and you're trying to cling to hope, do you really have hope? Because Paul's sitting there thinking, I've been through all this stuff, and why would I go through that if Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead? Some of you are going through things in your life where you're going through hard times, or you will, suffering and pain and tragedy or change or anxiety or worry, and you're clinging to hope in this risen Lord. And Paul would say, there's a reason why you're going through that, because we have hope of a future to come. We'll talk about that in just a minute too. But what did Paul go through? I love, remember we talked, let the scripture help us interpret. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul gives us a little bit of what he's talking about. Five times, it's verse 24. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. If you know me, that's a nightmare. I don't like the ocean. I have constantly been on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, dangers from bandits, dangers from my fellow Jews, dangers from the Gentile. I've been in danger in the city. I've been in danger in the country. I've been in danger at sea. And I've been in danger from even false believers. Paul isn't messing around. Paul was going through this, and he's not like this American pastor talking to these Indian pastors that about what it looks like. Paul is saying, I understand. I've been through all of this. I've suffered. I've been tormented for this gospel. Why would I go through that if it wasn't real, Corinthians? Why would I go through all that if this Jesus raising from the dead and this as our first fruits and our resurrection to come, why would I go through any of that if it's not real? Being whipped and all these things. And I did some research on this, and the reason they did 39, I don't want to just gloss past this. He got beat five times, almost to the point of death. The Jews believed that 40 lashings was enough to kill a man. So Paul went through that five times because of Jesus. He did all of that and all of these dangers and these fears. And he goes back. And so when we read the text in verse 30, when he says, hey, I face death every day. I boast in these things. And I fought the wild beast. And he says, if I did it all with human hopes in verse 32, what have I gained? I've gained nothing. Can you imagine what Paul's thinking as he's wrestling with this? I studied this a little bit, and I came to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And if you know anything about Paul's writing, 2 Timothy is the last letter that he ever wrote before he died. He's sitting in prison. He's writing this letter, and he's literally about to, in his own words, be poured out and die. Listen to what he says. Everything is on the line. The end of his life, he's sitting in this jail cell. Listen to what he says. 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which is from the Lord. The righteous judge will reward to me on that day. Now hear this. And not only to me, but also to all who longed for his appearing. Did you see it? At the end of Paul's life, after all of the torment that he went through, Paul knows and he anticipates the coming hope of the resurrection, his eternal life that awaits for him. He longs for his appearing. We talked about that last week, this parousia, this coming of our risen King to come and to gather and to raise the dead, and that we are going to gather and join him forever in eternity. It's this beautiful thing. He's been through the wringer, to say the least, and he's sitting in this jail cell reflecting on everything. And then I think of the passages like 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says these words like, our light and momentary troubles, they're achieving for us an eternal glory that awaits them all. But listen to what he says. If you're going through something, listen to what he says. So we fix our eyes on what is, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You see, Jesus changed Paul. We go back to his whole story. He was changed. It wasn't a story. It wasn't some just story that he grew up learning about this Jesus. It changed him. He encountered the risen Lord. He went through all of that. At any point, he could have said, I tap out, I'm done. Forget, no more beatings, no more pain, no more jail cells, no more ships, no more oceans, none of this stuff. It's not worth it. It's not. Stop. It's over. It's done. I'm not doing it anymore. At any moment, he could have tapped out and done that. But why didn't he? There's a discussion question. Why didn't he tap out and say, I'm out. This is not worth it. It's done. It's because he believed. And because he was looking to the future. And he was living, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that he's not fixing his eyes on what's in front of him. He's fixing his eyes on the eternal things, on the things that are unseen. And friends, I think that I feel like maybe there's some people out there that need to hear that. That maybe you're going through something. Maybe it's not suffering and pain and torment, but maybe you're going through a trial or difficulty or anxiety or worry. I want you to hear this gospel truth today that we need to focus our eyes on the things ahead. That Paul says we can look to the hope of our coming King, our coming Messiah, our coming Savior. And it doesn't make light of what we go through, but we go through what we go through with hope. It's a powerful thing. So Paul says in verse 32, he fought the wild beast, and if all he has, he goes through all this with just human hopes. Then he says, then at the end of verse 32, he says, if the dead aren't raised, then there's a quote. He says, let us eat and let us drink, for tomorrow we die. Sounds like something you hear in a movie before they go off to war. Some party, let's drink and let's have a party because we're going to die tomorrow. Let's live it up. But you know what? That's kind of what he's getting at. He's using a little bit of sarcasm here. He says, hey, if the resurrection is a hoax, if I've gained nothing, if everything I'm going through is just a lie, let's not get bogged down with all of this religious stuff. Let's just live for the sensual, live for the now. Let's do what feels good. Let's do what makes us happy. Let's just have a party. Let's just do what we can. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's a quote from Isaiah 22, verse 13. And it echoes the words of the Old Testament. You've probably heard this. You think of in Solomon in the Old Testament where he wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. You can read that on your own. Go back and read that. Solomon did an experiment of what it would look like. He denied himself no pleasure. He refused his heart no pleasure. And he found out that it was all meaningless. It was all chasing after the wind. Solomon keeps saying over and over, and if you want to read that on your own, he says, I see nothing under the sun that we can eat and we can drink and we can do whatever we want. We can have fun. We can rejoice. But you know what? And then we die. Friends, if the resurrection is a hoax, if there's anybody out there that's wrestling or struggling with this, I need you to hear this. You're not going to go out and you're going to live and sacrifice every day or every hour for a cause of a dead man who never rose from the dead. Live it up for the here and now. That's what Paul would say to do. But he's not saying that because we know there's hope. But Jesus has been raised. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, and we will too. The world is not all there is. Let me say that again. The world is not all there is. No matter what you're going through, no matter what you will go through, anything you go through is not in vain. God will use it. He will draw you close. He will work all things for the glory of those who are called according to his purposes. He's going to work it out for your good. And I want to tie this in. You know, when we think about those who are, you know, in this life, living it up for the here and now, those who are non-Christians, first of all, sometimes us Christians, we can be pretty judgmental. We can look at those who don't know Jesus and say, well, why are they doing this and that and all these things? The bottom line, if I didn't know Jesus and you didn't know Jesus, then this world is all you got. Live it up. He with the most toys wins. Get all the things. Do all the things. And I love this because there's a quote I'm going to paraphrase and tied into last week. Randy Alcorn has a book called Heaven. And I've said this in sermons before, but for those who are in Adam, this is last week, the non-Christians, this world is as close to heaven as you're ever going to get. Now, that's bold, but that's the truth. Live it up because this is all you got. There is no hope. And when the day comes and you pass away, you're going to stand in judgment and you're going to be eternally separated from God the Father. For those who are in Christ, followers of Jesus, this world is as close to hell as you're ever going to get. We enjoy the blessings, yes, of this life. And we have hope in the beyond because our hope is in the resurrected Savior who came and died and rose again, and he will come again. There is hope of eternity in Jesus. And there is some powerful motivation, I hope you can hear this, to endure whatever you're going through, whatever I'm going through in 2020 in your life, in the midst of a global pandemic, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of suffering, struggles, whatever you're going through, I just need you to hear this, that there is hope. And hope has a name, and his name is Jesus. Paul powerfully shares this in light of all that he goes through, because we fix our eyes not on what is seen. Paul goes through all that. He says, we fix our eyes on the unseen. We fix our eyes on the eternal. That's what we need to do today. I read something this week I want to share with you. I have a book called Walking with God Through Suffering and Pain by an author named Tim Keller. I like a lot of his stuff. And he makes a profound statement here. I want to put this short quote on the screen for you. It says this: human beings are hope-shaped creatures. The way you live your life is completely controlled by what you believe about your future. Now, I read that. I pulled that book off the shelf and I was reading through it this week. And I read that and I just kind of stopped because it fit perfectly with this sermon. And after that, he shared a powerful story. And it's kind of a grim story, but I'm going to share it anyway. I'm going to paraphrase. He shared a story of two people. I don't remember if it's a military thing or whatever. But two men that got thrown in prison. And same offense, same 10-year sentence. They both got thrown in prison. One, kind of grim, found out that his family all died before he went to prison. The other one found out that his family did not die. And so they had the same offense, same penalty, and the same jail sentence. But what he says is that the first man basically withered up and he gave up and he died after a few years. While the other man stayed strong, he eventually fulfilled his sentence with hope of seeing his family again. And here's what Keller's saying. Keller's saying this. He says this, quote, notice that these two men experienced the very same circumstances but responded differently because while they experienced the same present, they had their minds set on different futures. It was the future that determined how they handled the present. Friends, that convicted me and challenged me, and I pray that it does for you. And this is what Paul's saying. We look to the future. We look to the unseen. We don't look to the here and the now and the seen. We look to the unseen, just like what Keller's saying. We look to the hope of the future, of the resurrection to come and a risen Savior. And that changes how we deal with the now. And I don't mean to make light of anything you're going through. And Paul's not either. Paul went through a horrible thing after thing after thing. But friends, be it Paul's pain in hard times or whatever you're going through, whatever I go through, suffering, pain, uncertainty, or trials, maybe it's worry or anxiety. Maybe the stuff with the coronavirus. Maybe it's just life or jobs or money or paying your bills or whatever, or standing up for Jesus in these hard times. Keller is right in accordance with the scriptures. What you believe about your future will dictate how you handle life right now. Friends, here's the thing is that as followers of Jesus, our hope is secure. Our hope is taken care of. And if you don't know Christ, your hope is not secure. This life is all you got. And Paul is profoundly hitting this nail on the head after and after again and saying, there is hope in the resurrection of Jesus. So I hope you hear that today. And I think about the song at church we sing, and we sing it a lot at funerals. We sing it the old hymn, Because He Lives, because we know He knows the future. And because He lives, I can face tomorrow. And because He lives, all fear is gone. And because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living because He lives. This is why Paul knew that what he went through was not in vain. This is why I know and you know, and from India to Olten to Corinth, it doesn't matter what we go through. Jesus came, He rose, He died as our first fruits of the resurrection. And our hope of eternal life is secure. Our future is secure. And there may be moments in this life where we don't know. There may be moments in life that seem uncertain. There may be moments in life where we feel like the walls are closing in and we don't know how everything's going to pan out. And I'm not just talking about the pandemic. I'm talking about life. Some of you have lost your jobs. Some of you don't know if you're going to be unemployed for a while. Some of you are trying to pay bills. Some of you are just this chaos of being home all the time. Maybe some of you are just tired of your family. You just want to get them back in school. It doesn't matter. We all have stuff we're going through. The bottom line is if you have hope in Christ, we got hope in the future. And it dictates how we deal with things today. So lastly, it's powerful. I just want us to finish this up. Lastly, in 33 through 34, Paul's going to say that believing and holding to this resurrection, yes, it's a mark of a true believer, but it's also part of how God conforms us and sanctifies us in this life. Look at 33 through 34. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought. There's your sermon title. And stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Verse 33, he says, hey, present tense, basically the way he's saying it, stop staying in the deceit that you're in. Stop following a mistaken notion. Get rid of the heresy. Basically, quit messing around with this false teaching about the resurrection. Paul says, hey, it's over. Stop being deceived. Get to the truth. Live that way. And he's kind of the tone changes. It's almost a parental tone where Paul's kind of, he's not done. He's just a little frustrated. He said, quit messing around with this. This is the difference between life and death. Quit messing around with this false gospel and this false hope. And so what he does, in a very unique way, he quotes a Greek playwright named Menander, and he says, bad company corrupts good character. Now, Menander was a comic playwright back in ancient times. He died in 291 BC. And for us, I mean, there's a lot of people who think it's weird where Paul quotes a secular person to make a spiritual point. And I think it happens all the time. God can use songs. God can use, it doesn't have to be Christian music. God can use anything. Use anything to make a spiritual point to help us in our sanctification and grow. So Paul, oddly enough, is going to use a secular quote from a playwright who we don't even know knew any hope of God at all. Says, bad company corrupts good character. Now, those in the text, those in Corinth, knew exactly where that quote comes from. Now, it seems a little odd, but Paul is masterfully using this familiar quote to challenge the Corinthians. And beyond the quote, I need you to hear this, because what he's trying to say in this parental tone, he's saying, stop spending time with people who deny the resurrection. It's corrupting you. It's hurting your testimony. And it's hurting the church. It's like a parent out there telling your kid that's hanging around with some pretty shady or difficult people that are affecting your child. And you're thinking, hey, stop doing that. You're changing. You're being different. You're not acting the same. You're not believing the same. You're conforming into what they are doing. And if you go back to this whole study, this whole series, that has when the wheels have fallen off in the church. The outside world has been creeping into the church. And so Paul is worried that they're beginning to entertain this idea that the resurrection may or may not be true. And so Paul, it's kind of old. He ain't playing. He's not messing around anymore. Quit doing it. Stop messing around with these guys. It's not just a harmless bad decision or lack of wisdom. He says it is sinful. And we look at verse 34 when he says, come to your senses. I love this because the King James says, awake to righteousness. The NIV says, come back to your senses. The New American Standard says, be sober-minded. And the ESV says, wake up from your drunken stupor. I mean, there are powerful words to deny the resurrection of the dead. And by doing so, you're denying the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says, hey, that's not just a bad idea. You're living in sin. And sin's a big deal. And so Paul is trying to, as a loving father, as a parent, trying to get his people to come back and say, hey, guys, quit messing around with this false stuff. You're denying this truth of Jesus and the promises of God. And to deny the resurrection is to deny the true nature of God. So the doctrine of resurrection, it is central to all that God has and will do for us. And he gives them almost an indictment in verse 34. He says, you better turn around, get your head on straight, wake up to righteousness and stop sinning. And at the end of verse 34, he says, I'm saying this to remind you because you should have known by now. You should have known. There are people in this text that didn't know the Lord. There are people, as he says, that are ignorant of God. And he says, there are those around you. There are some of you in the church of Corinth. And there are some of you in your city that don't know Jesus. And your false hope and your false gospel, the things that you're buying into, people are not coming to faith in Christ. You're pushing them away. Some of you are showing yourself to be ignorant of God. You have no knowledge, and the fruit of your life is showing that you don't know Jesus. But our risen Lord, as I kind of wrap this up, our risen Lord leads us to the way we do baptism. From Paul's testimony, the risen Jesus and our resurrection to come, it shows us that we can suffer and endure with purpose because we look ahead to the future. And I don't know where you're at or what you're going through, and maybe the world is just peachy keen for you. But I pray that today that if you don't know Christ, and just like last week, if you're in Adam and you don't know Jesus, and you know that when your end is coming, you've got no hope of the future, and you're just living it up because this is all you got, that you would find somebody to say, I need to know this Jesus because my future is not secure. Friends, there's going to come a day that Jesus is going to come back. He's going to gather his folks. Jesus did come. He did die. He did raise from the dead. He conquered sin. He conquered death so that those of us who place their faith and their trust in him can have hope of a resurrection to come. We can have hope of a future to come. And my prayer is that wherever you're at, whatever you're going through, that we look to the unseen, that we look to the risen and reigning and ruling and coming Jesus, and we know that he's going to come, and we know that our future is secure, and it helps us face what we're going in now. Friends, that's a paradigm change. Do we cling to our eternal future of our hope in Jesus? I pray that you would do that today. I pray that you would have great discussions with your family and talk about what this means, why and how we do baptism, what it means, how we suffer with purpose. And there's a point to this, and nothing is in vain because we have hope. And maybe God is sanctifying. Maybe there's something today, just like those in Corinth, that there's sin and life in your life that you need to break from. That God can forgive you as he will and restore you. And you can live a life of purpose and security in him. Not because of what we look around, because this world is not secure, but we look to him. So I appreciate you listening today. I'm going to say a quick prayer, and then I pray that you have a great discussion for your family before you leave. God bless you. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for hope. Thank you that you are alive and that you are reigning and you are ruling. Thank you for what the scriptures can teach us today. I thank you so much, Lord, and I pray that your spirit would move and that in homes, maybe in living rooms or maybe wherever we're listening, that people can gather and discuss your word today. And I pray that we continue to make much of you. Above all, Lord, thank you for your love for us and thank you for what you've done for us. We ask you in the great name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you.